Well, we're in the doctrine of the Trinity, and if you're visiting, there should be an outline sitting up there on the desk. So turn to the second page of the outline, chapter 2 and section 3. Chapter 2 and section 3. We looked at it very briefly last week, and I thought maybe we went over this just a little bit too quickly, and so I'm returning to it again tonight, and let's walk through it a little slower. And this is the section, chapter 2 and section 3, this is the section in the Westminster Confession on the doctrine of the Trinity, and it reads like this: in the unity of the Godhead, on the top of page 2, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And that's easy to read, but it contains perhaps some of the most difficult of theological concepts. And, of course, it contains allusion here using some words that have behind it a vocabulary that stretches all the way back to the 4th century. And as we explore this, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for an occasion in the middle of our week when we can gather together as a church family and enjoy one another's company, but also delve a little into the truths of your word, of the scriptures. And tonight, as we ponder together that you are one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for your blessing, that you would enlarge both our minds and our hearts and our affections, and draw us in greater love and adoration to you and to one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you will remember that maybe 3 years ago, 4 years ago, we talked about this in the School of Theology. And if you don't remember that, that's good, because much of what I have here is from that lecture. And let me draw attention, first of all, to the diagram on page 2, and it comes from the 13th century, and it's a very familiar diagram, much used. It is, of course, heretical, because any attempt to diagramize the Holy Trinity is going to commit some kind of error, because you really cannot separate the three persons from the unity of the essence of the one God, which, of course, this diagram does by putting God in the center and the three persons on the outside. And therefore, this is just an attempt to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But let's read together just a little bit from the Athanasian Creed from AD 500. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. This is Catholic in the sense of universal. Whosoever will be saved before all things, as it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. Now, that's a very strong statement, that unless you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and maintain it without heresy, you shall perish everlastingly. There's no middle ground in this Athanasian Creed. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, we'll come back to that. The Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they're not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Are you following? Remember what it said at the beginning, that if you don't believe this and hold it in all of its integrity, you shall perish everlastingly. Well, we could go on. This is an example, of course, of a creed. It's the Athanasian Creed. This reflects 300 years or so of fairly intense debate in the early church from about the year 200 or so, 250, through the 300s and 400s, where in 325 the Nicene Creed affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, and then in 385 the Constantinopolitan Creed reaffirmed the doctrine of the Trinity and added some more about the Holy Spirit. And here, perhaps at its most intense in the Athanasian Creed. Well, let's ask ourselves, let's walk through this together. Let's ask ourselves, is this doctrine really necessary? And so I'm asking, is the doctrine necessary? And when you open the scriptures of the Old Testament, you come across the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The most fundamental affirmation and creed of Judaism. Today is Yom Kippur? Was that yesterday? Today, last night, today, Yom Kippur, the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the most essential component of Judaism, the affirmation and assertion of monotheism. There's only one God, and it's what differentiates Israel in the Old Testament from all of the surrounding cultures and religions of the ancient Near East. They were all polytheistic, every single one of them, except Israel. Israel was astutely monotheistic. There is only one God. Our text last Sunday and this Sunday, let me pick up Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. And Isaiah, of course, is prophesying in, first of all, a Babylonian environment, and in his own time in an Assyrian environment, and looking forward a century or more into his future and the coming of Cyrus the Persian. All of these cultures, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, all of them conquerors of Israel, were polytheistic. And in the midst of that, the prophet is affirming monotheism. I alone am God, and there is no other. And it's an assertion that is affirmed and repeated in the New Testament. There is one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God. So the Bible is insistent that there is only one God. The uniqueness of Yahweh, the uniqueness of God. But the Bible is also insistent, at least in the New Testament, that there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God. Jesus is God. This is the staggering phenomenon that you find in the Gospels, that Jews like Peter, following the resurrection of Jesus, would say, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So that the one standing before them, incarnate in human flesh, is God. The only God there is. So that by the time you come, say, to Matthew 28 and the baptismal formula, go into all the world and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, understood as the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, 8. I think, from the top of my head. But the benediction formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is but one God. The amazing thing, and it is a thing of amazement in the New Testament, that there is no debate about this. There is debate about justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Paul takes a couple of chapters in Galatians to debate that. He talks about it again in Romans, second half of Romans 3 and 4 and into chapter 5 of Romans. There's a debate about it. James will take up the issue in his epistle about the relationship between justification and works. Now, there is a debate in the early churches. What is the place of works in justification, in being right with God? But there is no debate in the New Testament on the doctrine of the Trinity. Staggering. When most of those professing faith in the New Testament and 100% of those who are writing the New Testament are Jews, and therefore monotheists. So the staggering thing, and it's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian, is that there was something about Jesus that went beyond debate, that his identity as God, that his identity as Lord, was something that went unquestioned in the early church. There is no debate about the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, there's debate about it among contemporary theologians, right? There are so-called churches that may deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, but there is no There is no debate of that in the New Testament. So what you have then are two very, on one level, very simple truths. There is one God, and yet there is more than one that we call God. Because we call the Father God and the Son God and the Holy Spirit God. So these two truths are present in the New Testament. Now, they're not worked out. What does that mean? How do we describe that theologically? Right? And it took until the 4th century. It took until 325 for the Council of Nicaea to express in a formula what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. So is the doctrine necessary? And the answer is yes, because the New Testament insists upon it. Now that raises questions about, is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? And that's a question we can deal with some of the time. And the answer, of course, is yes, it is, because there is only one God. So the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. So God is one in three and three in one in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, except that in the Old Testament, the lights seemed to be off. All the furniture was there, but the lights just seemed to be off. And it wasn't apparent to Old Testament writers that God existed in plurality. Now, they addressed him often using a plural name, though in my opinion, what they meant by that was a plurality of majesty rather than a plurality of number. Now, two questions arise. If God is one and God is three, what is the relationship? The first question, and I'm on page 4 under section E, and I have two questions. The first question is, what is the relationship of the three to the one? Now, God is one, and yet God is three. So what is the relationship of the three to the one? And then, it's a separate question, what is the relationship of the three to each other? Okay, your mind is now beginning to ache a little. This is the extraordinary way in which God has been pleased to reveal himself. And he hasn't revealed this to you in order to satisfy your enjoyment of mystery novels. I think I could be quite happy spending the rest of my life reading along with my Bible and John Bunyan, and you can make more of this than I'm about to say, but I would be quite happy just reading Agatha Christie novels, puzzles to solve and whodunit. Now, did God reveal himself in this mysterious way just to satisfy our curiosity to solve a puzzle? Some of you will get, it's a family tradition. Rosemary and I will often buy each other at Christmas time a puzzle. A wooden puzzle, a metal puzzle. They're awful, they're terrible, they're typically beyond my ability to solve. I just get frustrated with them. I've even been known to break them just so that I'm done with it. I can't solve this thing. I've been known to cheat and go online these days because the solution is on the internet. No, God reveals himself this way because this is the way he is. This is the way that he is, and it's awesome. And remember, we use the word awesome for God, not for Ben and Jerry's ice cream, but for God. God is truly awesome. He blows all of the categories of our thinking. He is beyond our ability to understand. He is, how does Paul conclude the 11th chapter of Romans? Oh, the depth, both of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. So when we're studying the doctrine, you know, we can study the doctrine of the Trinity, and seminary students have to study this at a much deeper level and relate to it at perhaps a much deeper level. And there's a sense in which that can be a discipline of the mind and a discipline of the intellect. But what is the goal here? The goal here is for us to fall down and worship him and glorify him and magnify him. What is the relationship of the three to the one? And what is the relationship of the three to the three, to each other? And those are the two, perhaps they're the two greatest questions that you could ever ponder. And I think we'll spend eternity pondering it. There are all kinds of heresies that emerge, and we can talk about a few of them here. I've mentioned five of them here, and let me just walk through them at a cursory sort of level. The first is adoptionism. It's a view that says that Jesus is adopted into the Godhead. There is the Godhead, there is the one God, there's the one essence, there's the one substance, substantia. There's one God, and God exists apart from Jesus until he adopts Jesus. Now, when did that adoption take place? Well, there are all kinds of views, and there are varieties of but they're all the same heresy, but there are a variety of answers, and some say he was adopted in eternity. He was a lesser being that God created, and God adopted him into the deity, promoted him into the deity in some way. And there are those who say, no, this adoption took place at the baptism of Jesus, and there are those who say, no, it took place at the time of the transfiguration, and there are those who say that it took place at the time of the resurrection and ascension. And adoptionists existed in the early church, and adoptionists exist today. And there are branches of so-called Christendom, and there are professors of religion out there who teach what's called adoptionism, that Jesus is received into the Godhead in some way. So, as you could hear in the Athanasian Creed, Jesus is as eternal as the Father is eternal, as the Holy Spirit is eternal. And part of the reason for that language in the Athanasian Creed is to sort of put a nail in the coffin of adoptionism. There's no adoptionism. He always was, and he always is, God. The second is patripassionism, and you might be able to tease out what that means from the word patri. So this is a view that says that really there is only one God, and that God is the Father. And on the cross, it is the Father who suffered as God, and not Jesus who suffered. And that's not been a popular heresy. It's been around. It emerged in the 18th and 19th century briefly. I'm not aware of it being around too much today, but it was certainly a heresy that was prevalent at the time when the doctrine of the Trinity was being discussed, and it was held by a man called Praxius, and Praxius was the foil of Tertullian. Tertullian of North Africa is the man, the bishop of in North Africa, for whom we owe the term Trinity. He's the person who used the term Trinitas and person. So the language of person and Trinity comes from Tertullian, and it was a long, lengthy diatribe that he wrote against Praxius, contra Praxius, who was a patripassionist. The third one is Sabellianism. This is wonderfully sometimes called modalistic monarchianism, which is a bit of a tongue twister. But very simply, this is a view that says that the monarch, the God ruling as king, appears in different modes, like Peter Sellers in a movie. You know, it's the same guy, he's just got different clothes and a different accent. And if you're a fan of Peter Sellers, if you don't know who Peter Sellers is, I'm sorry. But he was a very, very clever actor and very funny, and his interpretation of Inspector Clouseau is probably one of the best ever, the Belgian sleuth. And I had a friend once who could really mimic that accent of Peter Sellers. But it was the same guy playing different roles. So the Trinity means there's one God, but he appears as the Father at one time, and then he appears as the Son, and then he appears as the Holy Spirit. But he's not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. It's just three modes of his existence, Sabellianism. One actor, three parts. Arianism. Arianism is a heresy that emerged about the doctrine of Jesus, about the doctrine of the deity of Jesus, and we are familiar with the expression, there is not an iota of a difference. You've heard that expression, there's not an iota of a difference, and it comes from this particular issue. Athanasius was the champion of orthodoxy in the dismissal of Arianism as a heresy. Arius was a very popular bishop, was very, very popular. There were children who sang little nursery rhymes, little Christian songs, and they would sing them in the street, and they contained lines like, there was a time when the sun was not. There was a time when the sun was not. And that was Arianism, and it was very popular, and apparently children sang songs with those lines in them. And along comes Athanasius. In history, he's known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the whole world. You wouldn't like Athanasius. He was a bully. He really was a bully. I don't think you'd like him. He was also a soldier. He believed in the power of the sword to advance the kingdom and so on. So there are things about Athanasius that you definitely wouldn't like. But in this instance, he is the instrument God used to quash a very serious problem. Because if Jesus is not God, if he's only like God, and the discussion revolved around two words, homoousios and homoiousios, two Greek words, and the difference between them is the letter iota. Homoousios means that Jesus is God. Homoiousios means he's like God. He's God-like, but he's not God. There's not an iota of a difference, Arianism would say, between homoousios and homoiousios. And Athanasius responded, but there's all the world of a difference. There's the difference between salvation and damnation. Because if Jesus isn't God, he cannot save us. If he's only like God, he cannot be my savior. So Arianism, there was a time when the sun was not a denial. Arianism was a denial of the full and total and complete deity of the Lord Jesus. And then a real tongue twister, Pneumotomachianism. And some of you might recognize the beginning of it, pneuma, for spirit. And this is a heresy about the Holy Spirit. And literally, pneumotomachia means the spirit slayers or the spirit killers, and these were folk who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. They affirmed the deity of the Father and of the Son, but not of the Holy Spirit. The spirit slayers, and it was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 385. Well, let me drop down to question five. What does person mean? So we talk about three-personed God. Those of you who like poetry, turn to page one, and you see there George Herbert's poem and John Donne's poem. Both of these poems are about the doctrine of the Trinity. But there's another one that isn't quoted here by George Herbert. George Herbert was C.S. Lewis's favorite poet. And George Herbert, who's 16th, 17th century, has a poem in which contains that phrase, three-personed God. Three-personed God. What does person mean? Now, let me back up. Let me ask a slightly different question. What does the word Trinity mean? And Trinity, as it is used in the creeds, does not mean three. Trinity is a specially coined word to mean three in one and one in three. It's a word that's specially coined to address the self-disclosure of God as one God, and yet there is more than one who is that one God. So Trinity does not mean three, it means three in one. It is the doctrine of the Trinity that the term Trinity is used for. Now, what does the word person mean? There is one essence, there is one substance, there's one deity, there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one, let me change language from Latin to Greek, there's one ousia. But there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we mean, and what did the creed mean? What did the early church mean when they coined that word person? Right, and we have to try and divest ourselves now of 21st century baggage, especially therapeutic baggage and so on, sociological baggage about the term person. Right, we really do have to go back to the early centuries here and ask, why did they use the word person? What did they mean when they said God was a person, God the Father was a person, and God the Son was a person, and God the Holy Spirit was a person? What did they mean? And I have some attempts here to try and answer that question. The first is distinction. The first is the idea of separation. So there's one God, there's one essence, there's one substance, there's one ousia, there's one God, one Lord. But within that one God, one Lord, there is distinction. You can make a distinction. There is a separation. Don't think of it in spatial terms, or certainly don't think of it in temporal terms, but you can logically categorize one is not the other. There is A, and A is not B. And there is B, and B is not C. And yet A, B, and C are all one God. Right, so first of all, it is just an attempt to categorize distinction. Right, they're not simple modes or phases like Peter Sellers in a movie. They are real distinctions. The second, right, and nobody said this was easy. How do you make the doctrine of the Trinity easier? Usually by saying something heretical. The second is agency. Each distinction in the Godhead is an agent. And by that I mean each distinction in the Godhead can plan, can execute, can initiate, can propose, can raise objections, can suggest outcomes to himself. We're talking about how God relates within himself. And each distinction that has a separate voice. So as we read the scriptures, we are conscious of the Father's voice. We are conscious of the Son's voice. We are conscious of the Holy Spirit's voice. The third is relationship, and perhaps this is the most accessible to us. You remember the question that somebody asked Augustine, what was God doing before he created the world? Right? And you remember the shocking answer that he gave, creating hell for people who asked questions like that. He didn't intend that to be funny. He suspected that the reason people were asking this question was because they were really trying to do damage to the very character of God. Right? They weren't really interested in the answer. They were just raising questions for the sake of raising questions. And Augustine went on, right? And I don't suggest that you answer that question that way. And you do need to see the context in which Augustine said what he said before you judge Augustine too badly. But Augustine went on to say, God didn't create the world because he was lonely. You know, how many times have you heard somebody say, you know, there was God and then he created the world because he was lonely, because he needed companionship. No, God had companionship within himself. God is love, John says. God is love. Because love exists within himself, and it's not a narcissistic love. I look in the mirror and I feel happy. There was outgoing and reciprocal love within God himself. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. The Father and the Son loved the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. So there is this dynamic, kinetic, outgoing love within God himself. An energy of love. A movement of love. A love beyond, for God so loved the world. That love emerges from a love that exists within himself, a relationship. Now, there are two words here. The first is in Greek and the second is in Latin, perichoresis and circumincessio. They're on page 5. And the one that sort of prevails today and pops out every now and then, even in sermons, is the Greek word, perichoresis, but there's an Eastern church and a Western church, and one is Greek and one is Latin, so these two words sort of emerge. One of the church fathers referred to perichoresis, this inter-Trinitarian love of the persons for each other, as the dance of the Trinity. It's a beautiful metaphor. You know, it's just not in the British tradition that the bride dances with the father and then with the groom, or is it the other way around? The groom first and then with the father, or whatever it is. I mean, we didn't do it. But some of you can remember that moment. Some of you went to dance lessons for weeks beforehand to learn how to do it. Looking at each other, and you've seen these little movies on Facebook of the dance after the wedding ceremony at the reception, and it's a very intensely personal and beautiful moment, locked in each other's embrace. They've exchanged vows. There's this affection. There's this love. the dance of the Trinity, the three persons of the one God in a dance, in a perichoretic. I've no idea what that means, but in an expression of coming together, fellowship, community. Well, you might be asking yourself, we've only got a couple of minutes, you might be asking yourself, what is the practical use of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, here's one. This is how God is. So get used to it. This is how God is, and this is how he always will be. But he creates us and recreates us in the gospel to be a community. A community of love and affection. So in a sense, the perichoresis of the Trinity is reflected in what God does in the family of God. Love one another, because God is love. So we are reflecting the very being and character of God. Next time you have a few minutes, just open Ephesians chapter 1 and look at it. Look at the big picture. Right? Stand back a little and see the paragraph divisions. And what will you see Paul doing? And he's talking about the gospel. And in the first paragraph, he talks about what God the Father does. And in the second paragraph, he talks about what God the Son does. And in the third paragraph, he talks about what God the Holy Spirit does. So that the very shape of the application of redemption is Trinitarian. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 is that the gospel doesn't work apart from Trinity. The Father who initiates, the Son who fulfills, and the Holy Spirit who applies. And that's the basic shape of the gospel. And it's Trinitarian. Well, that's what the Athanasian Creed is getting at when it says that if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you are heading for eternal punishment. And what it's saying is, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't get the gospel. You get something else, but it's not the gospel, because the gospel only works Trinitarianly. Well, our time is up. We just scratched the surface. It was Augustine again who said that the doctrine of the Trinity is deep enough for elephants to swim in and shallow enough for children to paddle in. We've just been paddling on the shores of the ocean of the Trinity. But Augustine, who must have seen African elephants at some point in his life, said, it's deep enough for elephants to swim in. It's absolutely vital that our worship and our prayer life be shaped by the contours of the Trinity. That almost begs for another lesson, doesn't it? But we haven't time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as a three-personed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one and one in three. One in essence, three in persons. And we worship you. We do not pretend to understand or fathom or comprehend. We bow in amazement at your complexity and simplicity at the same time, and that you've revealed yourself to us using these metaphors. And we pray, as we spend the rest of our life thinking about it, that we might more and more fall in love with you, our three-person God. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.